Last week, we started this whole story about Noah, and we were looking at this monumental task that he was given to complete. Basically, God said, listen, I need you to build a giant wooden box, one that floats really well, right? And so, of course, Noah did that. And we also learned that God saw Noah. The whole reason Noah was given this task is because he stood out from the rest of the world in the way that he lived his life. And we kind of wrapped all that up by looking at this really beautiful passage that's in Ephesians chapter 1. And the idea of that passage was that God created and chose us as his people for a purpose. And that God demonstrated his love for us in our adoption through Jesus and through his life and his death and his resurrection. And a week ago, somebody asked me, why whenever you talk about Jesus, do you always say life, his death, and his resurrection? Like, why don't you just say his resurrection, or why don't you just say his death? Here's why. I believe that all three of those components of who our Messiah is are very, very important. The way that he lived his life, the fact that he gave his life, and then the fact that he rose again from the grave, all of those three things combined are what make him unique and make him our Messiah, make him the complete, basically, sacrifice for us, the only one that could do what needed to be done in order to bring us to the Lord. And so that's why I say those three things together. So the only response we learned to a love like that, a love that would give up everything for us, is to walk before him holy and blameless because we love him. Not because it's a whole bunch of rules that we need to follow and because these are the things we have to check off on the boxes in order to get the gold Sunday school star so that we'll get that backstage pass into heaven when we show up at the gates. Like, oh, wait, let me check the chart. Oh, you follow the rules. Awesome. You're in. That's not why we do it. We do these things. We serve God because we love him. It's a response. Just like our worship is a response to who he is, the way that we live our lives should also be a response to who he is. And so we talked about those 120 years of preparation for this moment when God would unleash a flood upon the earth. And it's really easy for us to just breeze through those numbers in Scripture, right? Oh, 120 years, big deal. 120 years of building. And listen, it's going to feel like that as they start to tear down this bridge out here pretty soon. It's going to feel like 120 years, but it was nothing compared to what was going on with Noah building this huge, huge boat, this huge ark. And so moments of doubt when you're in the middle of something like that, especially for 120 years of something, moments of doubt might enter your mind in the course of a building project like that. If you've talked to Pastor John, you know that he's taking a really long time, not because of his fault, but because of all these other things to build a house for him and his wife and his family to live in. And if you know that moments of doubt have entered his mind as he's taken on this building project, trying to put it all together. And fortunately, it's getting really close, which is awesome. But at the end of the day, Noah was faithful with all of those things. At the end of the day, Noah was faithful. Now, Noah may have thought about quitting or about wavering from the course of the project, but I feel like he could always go back to that initial command when God spoke to him and say, okay, well, God told me to do this, so I need to do this. But even if that wasn't enough, he could always come back to the coming judgment where God said, listen, I'm going to wipe out everything. And that would be a pretty motivational thing, I would think. So obviously, it was in the best interest of his welfare and the welfare of his family to continue this project. So to kind of fast forward through the story, the floods happen as promised. God does what he says he's going to do. And as those floods come, the ark is lifted from the ground, and Noah and his family, along with pairs of representatives from all the various animal species, are tossed around on the waves. When we think about the ark itself, you know, we like to talk about its size. Well, yeah, if you look at it, it's like a football field length and a half long, and it was three stories tall, and it was huge, and it had all these rooms. And like, we like to get really fascinated with all those aspects of this vessel and how it would have accommodated this variety of creatures, right? All of these creatures that had to coexist in this fairly small space, if you think about it, given all the animals that would have been there. But there's a really important detail that I think is easy for us to miss. Noah does not build a boat. Noah builds an ark. An ark is not a boat. An ark is a box. It's distinguishable from a boat because it's not designed for travel. It's designed for sustainability. So we see all these pictures, you know, growing up of this huge, you know, sort of boat-looking object. But in truth, the ark was a lot different from that. The measurements given for it in the text are rectangular. There's no keel, there's no rudder, there's no sail to guide it. And listen, in all of my sailing experience, that's a joke, I can tell you that you need those things. I know enough about sailing to know that if you're going to guide something through the water, it has to have some type of aerodynamic aspect to it in order to move through the water. It has to have something to steer it. It has to have something to propel it. The ark has none of these things. But there's actually something even, I think, more notable, or as I would say, cool about the ark. So stick with me. This is meaningful. We're going to get into some Hebrew here. So the word for ark is tevah. And it's a Hebrew word, and it means ark, it can mean chest, it can mean box, or it can mean coffin, which is interesting to me, given that, of course, the ark preserved people from death. But be that as it is, so we have, of course, the ark mentioned in Genesis in these passages that we've been talking about, but then there's another really, really extraordinary thing that happens when we get to Exodus 2:3. And the word ark is used to describe a chest. And if you know that passage, you know that that's the story of baby Moses. And so the word ark is used for this little basket that his mom puts him in. And if you don't know the story, the Pharaoh decreed that all Jewish male infants would be thrown into the Nile River because he was concerned about them overpopulating and then overthrowing the Egyptians. And so Moses' mom, of course, disobeys that order, and she creates this little ark, and she puts Moses in it, and she floats him out on the river with the hopes that someone will find him. And if you've seen Prince of Egypt, you know that someone does in the rest of the story. I do not believe that this is the same word, that this is a coincidence, that this same word is used in both of these places. I believe that it's intentional. I think it's an important fact that in this vessel, in both of these cases, humans and animals are utterly helpless, right? All of everybody's packed in there, and they're utterly helpless. They can't steer themselves. They can't do anything. They're cast about in the waters without any control over their own fate. To appreciate the image that this narrative sets before us, I like to think about it as this helpless box of life tossed about in this violent universe that's breaking at its seams. And sometimes that describes our lives too, doesn't it? We feel like we're helpless, being tossed about like all the things that are happening in the world and in our world are just throwing us all around. Sometimes it can be that way. So we've had a lot of rain here recently, as John mentioned earlier. And when I was a kid, we had this creek. It was really more of a glorified storm drain, but we called it the creek. And we would go down there, and my parents always warned us, listen, if it's been raining, so it could be flooding. And so you have what would normally be just kind of a running stream. Sometimes it would be dry, but then when it would rain a lot, that thing would flood, and water and debris and all kinds of stuff would blow through there. And even where the bridge crossed it on our street, sometimes the water, if it rained a lot, would come over that bridge. And of course, we've been seeing lots of things like this with the heavy rain. So my parents would say, listen, be careful. Don't even go near the bank because you don't know, the water could have eroded the dirt. You could fall in. And so we were very, very cautious. But lots of times we would go down there when it was just running as normal. And my friends and I like to play in this creek. And I've talked to you about that a little bit before. But my dad was a construction guy. And so up in his workshop, he would have these slabs of foam, insulation foam, like 3-inch. How many of you know what I'm talking about, right? The stuff they put on the sides of buildings. It was like rigid. And so we would cut a chunk of this foam, like about 10 or 12 inches long and about 4 inches wide. And we would carve out, and I actually made an example of this and left it at home. I'm really sorry. I worked really hard on it, so there you go. Anyway, that was a joke. The leaving at home wasn't a joke, but the working hard was. So we would take this piece of foam, and we'd carve out this little middle section, and we would take an action figure like a G.I. Joe or a Star Wars guy, and we usually want to pick one that you like kind of, but not a lot, just in case something happens, right? You know what I'm saying? Right? You know what I'm saying? So you'd shove his little legs in there, and then he would be in this kayak, right? And then we would take those down to the creek, and we would put them on the water, and we would have these contests to see, like, whose could travel the furthest without getting hung up, like in the brush or the rocks, because there was always debris in this creek. Sometimes, if we really wanted to get involved, we would get down there with some galoshes on, and we would clear all the rocks and the stuff out of the way just so these guys would have a path. But then we would follow these little kayaks as far as they would go. I mean, we would walk that creek for miles. That's right. This is how it used to be before everybody was really tense about letting their kids go do things, okay? This is how it should be, folks. Anyway, so here you go. We would follow these little kayaks, we'd be going. The foam that we had wasn't necessarily easy to sculpt with, you know, usually a utility knife or maybe a butter knife or whatever, but it was just a square, flat slab that we would put in water. And they floated really well. That's the one thing that they did, right? And the base was really wide, and they would just float. And even when they would, like, go over rocks or shallow parts, they always seemed to do really well. Of course, the debris, the drop-offs, the waves, the other hazards would constantly threaten the welfare of our little water vessels. We couldn't really lead them. We couldn't really steer them. So they were at the mercy of the current. And that's exactly what's happening in this story with Noah and his family. They're in this giant wooden box that is not aerodynamic. It had no sail, no rudder to steer it. It's at the mercy of the waves. And so what it does is it requires its occupants to surrender all control. How many of you like to be in control? I'm not going to raise my hand because I don't care. No, I want to see them again. Keep them up. Okay, look around, everybody. Spouses already know. They're already shaking their heads, but yeah. So how fun would that be, right, to be in this box where you have zero control, where you're just kind of waiting around for God to do something? Not very fun. And if you've lived life long enough as a believer, you know that we exist kind of in that space all of the time. It seems like there are always points in our lives where, okay, God, I did what you asked me to do. I've been obedient. Now what? And we're just kind of waiting for him to do whatever it is that he's going to do. It doesn't mean we stop doing the things that he's asked or being obedient, but it just means we have these moments where we're kind of in this place where we are not in control. And the truth of the matter is, our measure of control, at least our perception of it, is a lot greater than the amount of control that we really have. I'm sorry if that bursts your bubble today, but you know, you have a long weekend to get over it, so that's good. So the people are at the mercy of the waves, and it requires them to surrender all control. 40 days and 40 nights of rain is a lot of rain. There's also water that's coming up out of springs. Water's coming from everywhere, wiping out all the creatures that were not in this box. Most scholars believe that Noah and his family were in this box for over a year. Most scholars believe that Noah and his family were in this box for over a year. That's a long vacation. That's a long road trip in one vehicle with your family and multitudes of other families. That's a lot of shoveling, if you know what I'm saying, with all these animals around. There's a lot happening in this story that we don't think about. But it makes you wonder, like, what was going on in Noah's mind this whole time at this point? Like, even after the rain stopped, you look out the window and all you see is water. I'm sure that he wondered how long that all of this would last as they continue to float along, not seeing anything, just seeing water. Days turned into weeks, and weeks turned into months. And I wonder if Noah ever felt like maybe, you know, I mean, he's 600 years old, right? Is this what the rest of my life's going to look like? Or do we just live in this box now and that's what's going to happen? I wonder if Noah ever felt like God had forgotten him. Even though God saw him earlier, I wonder if he had these moments where he wondered, okay, God, do you remember we're out here in this box? I can just say, I don't want to speak for you, but I can speak for myself, that I find myself in this place sometimes too in life, that you know, I'm chugging along, I'm doing whatever it is that I'm doing, whether it's like work or family relationships or friendships or hobbies, various activities, events, like all that stuff. We've been in this season of just relentless graduations. By the way, parents or people who are planning to have children, make sure you space them out either less or more than 4 years apart. That's just a pro tip from me, okay? So here's the deal. We have all this stuff, and it's all great stuff. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. In fact, they can be really, really life-giving. We're made to work. We're made to do these things. But at the same time, there's a part of it where you get so busy that all this stuff is just rising around you. And with those things also come worries and concerns and trials and other difficulties of life. And before long, you feel like you're treading water. Like, okay, what happens now? Is this ever going to go down? What am I going to do here? And like, you're just paddling. You can no longer touch the bottom. You're like, okay, God, where are you at? What are you going to do? Have you forgotten me? Paddling. Lord, when will you intervene in this crisis at my work? Or Lord, what do I do with my family? Can you not help me? Can you see what's happening here? Or, Father, I'm trying to be obedient with what you've asked me to do, but I don't know how much longer I can do this. These are the questions that I think we all ask from time to time. And so last week, we were encouraged that God sees. And so this week, I want you to be encouraged that God hasn't forgotten you. Genesis 8:1 starts with this, okay, the rain, the floods, all that stuff. And then it says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. This is the turning point in the whole flood narrative, in the whole story right here. This marks the triumph of mercy over judgment. And we see this. We see this in other incidents in the Torah when God remembers and rescues. Here's just a few of them. Abraham saving his nephew Lot from death in Sodom. That's in Genesis 19. God remembering Rachel, right? Remember, she couldn't have children. And in that society, especially then, that was like a major, not only difficulty, but your line wouldn't be carried on. And shame and all these different things would come with that. And in Genesis 30, God remembers her. God remembers his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and finally saves Israel from enslavement to the Pharaoh. And that's in Exodus 2, verses 23 through 25. The remembrance here that we're talking about with Noah, and I believe in many of the other cases too, is associated with God's reliable faithfulness to his covenant. When God makes promises, he keeps his promises. When God says he'll do something, he does that. And so even in this situation where it says God remembered Noah, it wasn't that he'd forgotten him, right? Because we read it like, well, what? Did he just lose track? Oh, there he is. Oh, I left something on the stove. Let me go take care of that. No, that's not what's happening here. The deal is that God had accomplished what he'd intended with the flood. And so now he turns his attention to Noah and his family, which is the next part of his plan. But even in remembering Noah, even though he remembered him, here's the deal. The results weren't instantaneous, were they? I'm sure that Noah probably noticed this wind that started to blow, but everywhere that he looked, there was still water. It says in Scripture that the waters of the earth receded continually, which means, yeah, they were going down, but you might not notice that because obviously your perspective from a flat boat on a bunch of water is pretty much more water. There were no landmarks to measure that. It's not readily apparent when everything is covered with water until finally the ark comes to rest in the Ararat mountain range. Can you imagine that though? Like you've been floating for a year and then all of a sudden, like, whoa, what is happening? As that wood starts to creak into the rocks of these mountains, scraping like, those would not be pleasant noises to hear. Like, you would probably start to worry just a little bit. Like, oh, whoa, what is happening? And then looking outside and nothing's changing, you're like. So over the course of several days, Noah sends out some birds. He sends out a raven. Then he sends out a dove. He actually sends out a dove twice before finally the dove returns with evidence that the waters had receded. Again, remember, Noah was 600 years old when he entered the ark. Genesis 8, starting with verse 13. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried off from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. So even when he can look out and see that things are changing, he still has to wait. And it's only then that God says, okay, everybody out. And Scripture is pretty specific. It says, and make sure you bring every living thing, including every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. It says that in verse 16. So how would you like to be on spider and snake patrol? All right, listen, Ham, I need you to go back in, take your wife, and I need you, okay, here's what you got to do, I know. I need you to look everywhere and make sure all the snakes and spiders have gotten out, okay? You want that job? No, thank you. I do belong to the Bug Helpers Club, but I do not want to get involved in that. So anyway, once everyone was out, Noah responds to God's faithfulness, and I think this is beautiful. God remembered him, and so in turn, Noah remembers God by giving thanks. It's in verse 20 of Genesis 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This, guys, is the first reference in all of Scripture that we have to a sacrificial or worship altar in the Bible. Did you know that? It's kind of interesting that this is the place that it happens. Genesis 21 says, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I've done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" Now, there's no indication in this moment when Noah makes this offering that this is any kind of a sin offering. Because after all, the sin of the earth that's mentioned in Genesis 6:5 had already been judged by the flood. So this sacrifice is a sacrifice of worship. It symbolizes this restoration of harmony between God and creation and humanity. Like, it's okay, things are set right once again. So whatever the case there, this visual that we have of the Lord smelling the aroma is this delightful expression of divine satisfaction and approval. Paul uses a similar expression to describe the Lord Jesus' self-sacrifice on our behalf, and this is in Ephesians 5:2. But before that, we have a parenthesis. Oh, I guess we don't. So there we go. That's taken care of. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Again, Ephesians 5:1 through 2. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." So Paul's challenge in this is similar to the one that we had last week, and it's to imitate Jesus in such a way that our lives become this pleasing and fragrant aroma to God. In Noah's case, the offering is pleasing to God, and God responds with this promise, or a covenant, as it's called here in Scripture. And a covenant is an agreement between two parties, and that usually has stipulations or things on both sides of it. So there are responsibilities for both of the people that are making this covenant. But what's interesting about this particular covenant is God's really bringing everything to the table. And so God, what he does is he extends his favor beyond Noah to all mankind in this moment, where he says, "I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to destroy the earth." And even though mankind continues to be evil, right? He says that right there. God makes this commitment to not wipe out life on earth with a flood. And in that moment, or a little bit later actually, the rainbow becomes the symbol of this promise. And it wasn't that rainbows didn't exist before then. It's just all of a sudden now, this rainbow has a new significance for God's people. It's a symbol for all of us, guys, that God remembers us. When we see a rainbow, we should think to ourselves, God remembers us. That's what this is saying. When I see this rainbow in the sky after rain, it's God telling me in his own way, listen, I made a promise, I made a covenant to you, and I remember you, I see you, you are important to me. So even when the outward signs of our lives may not show this or demonstrate it, we should remember that God sees, God remembers, and God rescues. All three of those are a part of who he is and what he does. And so sometimes when we feel forgotten, right? It can be that we've drifted away from the life that God's called us to. Or maybe we find ourselves, even just because of circumstances, we're spending less time with God. We're not praying and speaking with him the way that we used to. Or maybe we're not digging into his word for ourselves like we used to. Maybe we're just focusing our time and our effort on things that are other than God. Like we're missing out on what God wants to do in his time with our family or in his time with our church community because of other things that are going on. And listen, it's easy to get busy with life. That's part of what comes with it. And so suddenly, or not so suddenly maybe, we look around and we're drifting and we're like surrounded by water and we're wondering what's going on. Scripture says that our hearts are fickle, and I believe that it's easy for us to drift. And it's a story that's played out over and over again in Scripture. But even sometimes, guys, we'll pray or we'll ask God for something. We'll petition him. We'll have this thing that we want to see happen in our lives. And he does it, right? It actually turns out the way that we wanted it to. And maybe God does what we thought he ought to do. Because lots of times, God doesn't do what we think he should. Of course, he's God and he has a much better perspective than we do. But lots of times we'll pray and it doesn't go the way that we want it to. And we can get upset, we can get angry, all these different things happen, right? But what about the times when things turn out the way that we wanted and God does what we ought to do? Well, when that happens, it's so often for us to forget to even give thanks like Noah did. We see that even in Scripture. If you go through Judges, it's a very depressing book, right? Because you have God's people who cry out for him, and he says, okay, here I am. Here's what you need to do to live for me. And they start living that way. And then all of a sudden, they start to get tempted because things are good, right? They're not suffering. They're not missing anything. They've got everything they need. They start to get tempted by idolatry, and all of a sudden, they fall into all the sin, and then it leads them into this world that's just basically a mess, and all of a sudden, they're in prison to someone, and then they cry out for God, God, help us! And he says, okay, I'm good. I'm going to do it. And so he does it again, and it just happens over and over and over again. And I think our lives can be that way sometimes too, where when we're in the good times, when we're great with God, it's so easy to let our guard down and forget to give thanks, forget to maybe worship, forget to dig into his word, to learn new things. All of those things are important. But even more important than everything that I just said is that God continues to rescue. You're never too far gone for God to rescue you. And so in this story, we have the actions of one man, Noah, rescuing humanity for all time, or at least for a time. But again, Scripture says it did nothing to solve the problem of every intention of the human heart being evil. I think it's really interesting that God acknowledges that in what he says. He's like, listen, this is still an issue. However, because I'm gracious and because I love, I'm not going to destroy the earth with a flood again. God remembered us and provided the rescue for that issue, for our hearts, for every intention being evil. God actually provides that rescue later on, even though we didn't deserve it. And it's actually in Peter's dots between Noah's rescue and our rescue. Let's look at that real quick. And just so you know, I use the complete Jewish. I feel like this expresses exactly what's happening here really clearly. So pay attention to this. Verse 18, for the Messiah himself died for sins once and for all, a righteous person on behalf of unrighteous people, so that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but brought to life by the Spirit. And so then Peter continues talking about God's patience with those who rebelled against him during the time that Noah built the ark. But he uses that to point to the mercy of God. Check this out, verse 20. To those who were disobedient long ago in the days of Noah, when God waited patiently during the building of the ark, right, 120 years or so, in which a few people, to be specific, eight, I love how he does that, were delivered by means of water. This also prefigures, or it's like foreshadowing. It prefigures what delivers us now, the water of immersion or baptism, which is not for the removal of dirt from the body. In other words, we're not baptized to get physically clean, zestfully clean. That's not why we do it, right? Baptism means something more than that. It's but one's pledge to keep a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Yeshua, the Messiah. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. And so what Peter does here, he compares God's rescue of Noah as foreshadowing for the work of baptism in our lives. And listen, if you're a believer in this room and you've not been baptized before, we need to talk because that's an important step to demonstrate what God's done in your life and in your heart. And we do this fairly often, but we have one coming up this summer where we do baptisms at the lake. And if you're interested in that, if that at all catches your attention, or even if you've been baptized before and you want to make a recommitment to God in that way, we would love to baptize you. So see one of us afterwards and I can give you more information about that. But Peter compares God's rescue of Noah as this foreshadowing work of baptism. And baptism is this symbol of the rescue and the resurrection that we find in Jesus. It symbolizes that. It shows, like, I'm this dead husk of a man when I go under that water. But when I come out of that water, I am brand new. I am alive. I am filled with God's Spirit. And it's this beautiful symbol of that. So no matter what you're facing right now, guys, no matter how difficult life may be, no matter how far from God you've wandered, or how distant he may seem to be, like you feel like you're praying and all your prayers are just hitting the ceiling. Or maybe right now you're just smack dab in the middle of God's will and everything's great. In any of those cases, remember, God sees, God remembers, and God rescues. So whatever you're facing, don't worry that God's timeline seems longer than the one that you've wished for. Take comfort that God's patience for the best outcome isn't limited like ours is, right? Because our patience is limited, but his isn't. So we take comfort that he's working towards the best outcome in every situation. Don't weep because the hardships we experience seem hard or unfair. We should have hope that our faithfulness to God will always be outmeasured by his faithfulness to us. He always keeps his promises. And then lastly, do wait. God is always worth waiting on. You don't want to rush into your thing and miss his thing. Bless you. Our view is limited, but his rescue is always on the horizon, even when we can't see it. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father God, thank you so much again for this day. I thank you for the privilege of being able to gather with my brothers and sisters, people that love you, people, God, that just recognize the beauty of who you are and are doing their best to live lives that are faithful to you and what you've called them to do. That's what we want to be, God, as a people, but also as a church, that we would be a church, a community of people that are living faithfully to what you've called us to be and do. And so, God, my prayer for this community of people, collectively, but also in our lives individually, is that you would help us to do that, that you would speak to us, that you give us direction and clarity, but that you would also give us persistence and patience to keep walking faithfully in the things that you've already called us to do, God. For those that are in the middle of something hard or lonely or hurting right now, God, I pray that your presence, that you would just remind them in a way that's meaningful to each of them, some way, get their attention, get our attention, God, that you care, that you see, that you remember us, and that you still rescue. And God, for those of us that need to lay things down to move closer to you, to the things that you call us to do, I pray that you just help us to see those things, help us to notice what they are, and help us to respond to what you're asking us to do. God, I pray for the work relationships in this room, for the marriages in this room, for the friendships in this room, and that you'd help all of us to stand out in this world that still seems to be bent on destruction at times. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to our rescue. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.